Okay. Session 5. I really enjoy this one. 7 questions skeptics ask about the Bible. And we have a little bonus coverage at the end because there's an 8th that we want to talk about that is what the new atheists are now talking about. And so how do you answer the 7 questions skeptics ask about the Bible? I'll just give some of my simple answers. Question 1, isn't the Bible just a book of myths? Answer, the Bible presents itself as a book of history with real dates, times, people, and places. There's all kinds of literature in the Bible, but it is couched, it's set in a historical place. It's one thing that makes Christianity different from many other religions. It's not just a philosophy. It is based in real history. And as I said, it's not ideas. It's like we said last night, it's truth that is in real life. So the disciples claimed to be eyewitnesses. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, it says, Jesus presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. In Acts chapter 2, they called the resurrection a fact to which we are all witnesses. A fact that they were witnesses of, they'd seen. 2 Peter 1 says, we didn't make up cleverly devised tales when we presented you this message of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We had seen these things. In 1 John 1, John says, what we've seen with our own eyes, touched with our own hands, heard with our own ears, this we present to you so that you too might know the truth that we know. They made claims to being eyewitnesses. This is very, very, very important when we think of apologetics, because Christianity presents itself as far more than an idea or a belief, but as historical truths with eyewitnesses. But when we think of mythology in the Bible, it's interesting that Jesus spoke of mythological events as facts. When people talk about myths, they're usually referring to stuff like, is Adam and Eve a myth? Well, Jesus spoke of Adam and Eve as if they were real people. Was Sodom and Gomorrah, he spoke of this, the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah, he spoke of that as a real event. He spoke of Jonah and the whale as a real event, as if Jonah really existed. And he spoke of Jonah and the whale. It's interesting to me that as Christians, we give credibility, obviously, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we would say that when we ask, are some of these events to be thought of as just stories or mythological for us, we would want to look to Jesus. What did he think of them? Did he think of them as real or not? By the way, an interesting postscript that's just in the news right now, you know this ISIS group, Islamic State of in Iraq and Syria or wherever, and you see how they're destroying things and destroying ancient artifacts and so on. Did you see what they, have you been reading what they recently destroyed last week? Well, an 1,800-year-old church. What grave, what tomb did they destroy? Jonah. I had no idea that there was a tomb of Jonah, the prophet Jonah. And it showed them destroying the tomb of Jonah. Because remember, Mosul, the city they've taken over, is what ancient city? Do you know? It's Nineveh. It's the city of Nineveh where Jonah went and preached. And I had no idea that there was an actual tomb in ancient Nineveh. And so, again, I haven't researched that. I don't know if, you know, it could be just some artifact that or some relic that has no real historical basis. But evidently, I'm curious. Remind me to look that up sometime in greater detail. Question. There's so many interpretations of the Bible. What makes you think yours is right? Or sometimes they'll ask this question. You don't take the Bible literally, do you? When people ask me, first answer, there is one interpretation, and God expects us to diligently seek it and find it. You know, 2 Peter says that, know this first of all, there's no matter of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's what did God mean by it. This is very important in our postmodern world, because nowadays we're not in literature, in the postmodern mindset, we don't study literature to ask what was the author trying to communicate. We kind of skip that step and just kind of go, what does it mean to you? What truth do you derive from having read this piece of literature? And I might add that many of us as Christians, in our own Bible reading, we skip the step. When we read the Bible, we ought to ask, what did it mean? What was the author trying to say? And then we go to the application of how does this apply to me today? And often we skip that middle step or that first step. We skip it. We just say, I read the Bible and I simply ask, what does this mean to me? How should I apply this? And we've got to be careful ourselves to make sure that we first interpret the scripture accurately, properly, and then we're asking, okay, now how do I apply this? And we have that initial step. There's one interpretation. Now, obviously, by the way, there's sometimes like a prophecy might have a double fulfillment. But generally speaking, there's one interpretation, and God expects us to find it. God expects us to find it. On some things, for instance, we were talking earlier, some things like last night as I was talking about creation and old earth, young earth. The Bible has truth. The Bible's infallible. I want to make it clear, I don't claim that I'm infallible. I don't claim that all of my interpretations are accurate and could not be mistaken. I could be mistaken. I'd claim the Bible is not. And so if I find out I'm wrong, well, then what I learned, I said I was wrong, but not that the Bible was wrong. And so when we talk about one interpretation, do I think my interpretation's always right of something? I would not be so arrogant to say that. I would hope if I'm aware where I'm misinterpreting, I'd hope I would change what I say or what I believe. But until that time, you know, I believe it's my interpretation, but we hold our interpretation with humility. We hold our interpretation with both conviction on one hand, but humility and teachability. Should someone show us from the scripture where we're wrong, we'd want to change, okay? Secondly, the Bible usually makes it clear when it's using allegory, parable, or other forms of speech that aren't to be understood literally. You know, people ask me, Tom, do you take the Bible literally? I usually say, well, sometimes. And they say, what? You know, they think I'm this Bible-beating fundamentalist. I say, well, sometimes. They say, really? And I say, yeah, like, for instance, when Jesus said, I'm the door, I don't think it's a piece of wood with a knob on it. You know, I don't take that literally. That was an obvious metaphor. When in Scripture, there is history, there's law, there's poetry, there's wisdom sayings, there's allegory, there's metaphor. There's all kinds of various types of literature. Obviously, we don't take a metaphor literally, but we do ask ourselves, what was the writer trying to communicate? When Jesus said, I'm the door, I believe he had a message, and I wanted to discover, what is he saying? I'm the way in. And I take that literally, but I don't think he was a piece of wood. When I read a parable, for instance, it's usually pretty clear. If a guy had... two sons, and one said, Dad, give me my share of the inheritance, and we got it. He went off and blew it all on wine, women, and song till all he could do was feed the pigs, and he felt so bad about it. He said, my own dad's hired men get paid more than me. I'll go home and tell him I'm sorry. Maybe he'll receive me back. And he goes home, and his dad receives him, loves him, offers the fattened calf. You know the story. Now, question, how many of us think that literally happened? Raise your hand if you think that literally happened, okay? One or two of us. How many think it didn't really happen? Couples don't think it really happened? How many don't know, you know? Some of us. You know what I'd say? I would say, I don't know whether it happened. On one hand, I'd say it happens all the time. It probably happens every day. Was Jesus referring to a specific person who had two? I don't know. I don't know if it matters. What matters is the truth behind the story. But suppose the story went like this. Suppose I was telling the story today. You know, there was a guy, he lived in Columbus, Ohio, and he had two sons, Bill and Joe. And Bill, he's kind of rebellious. And he said, Dad, I want my share in the hair. And said, Dad gave him $50,000. He ran off to Los Angeles. He lived there, you know, he was living up with prostitutes and drugs and all this. Well, life got bad. It got, you know, he ran out of money. All his friends left, and it got so bad he had to work at McDonald's. And one day he's eating a quarter pounder. He said, you know, back home in Columbus, Dad, you know, I could eat the scraps off Mom and Dad's, you know, I could eat the leftovers out of the refrigerants better than what I'm eating here at McDonald's. I know, I'll humble myself. And so he got on a plane, and he flew back to Columbus, and he said, Dad, his son said, Billy, I love you, son. You know, I forgive you. And Joe was struggling with this, but, you know. Now, if the story went like that, I'd say it really happened because it made it clear there were historical places, there were names, there were amounts, there were specific data given. And I would say if the Bible gave us that much detail, there's reason, not only is there a truth behind the story, but obviously there's something going on here that he wants you to believe this really happened and these were the people. But barring that, then you say there is that deeper truth. So the scripture usually makes it clear whether this is something we should believe literally and really stand on it, this really happened, or whether we should say, no, it's a parable, there's some deeper story, or it's an allegory, or there's a metaphor, or it's poetry. You know, poetry where it says in Psalms that the Lord rides his chariots upon the clouds to the help of his beloved. I mean, is God really riding in a chariot? Well, it's poetry. I personally don't think that the fact if we don't believe he's really there, that somehow we're not trusting the Bible. We've got to realize it's poetry, and it's using imagery to show us what God is like. Okay? That makes sense? So this is what we want to do. Sometimes, again, I said earlier, us Christians, we get in trouble because we defend things that the Bible, we don't understand properly what we really believe. And if something's poetry and you defend it as fact, you might not be accurate. If, on the other hand, it is fact, believe it and defend it, okay, if it's presented that way. Is that clear? Okay, question. The New Testament was actually a statement. The New Testament wasn't written down until hundreds of years after Jesus died. How can you believe it? This is a really common question on campus, and actually there's a different nuance to it now. And that is now they're saying, they used to say the New Testament was written down for hundreds of years later. And I want to answer that and then give this new nuance. Although the 27 books of the New Testament were not compiled into one book until the 3rd or 4th century, in the 390s AD, actually, all four Gospels were written down 15 to 60 years after the death of Christ. So, the 27 books of the New Testament, when they were written in the first century, you know, they came in various forms of life. They didn't have a book like this. They were written on scrolls or papyrus or whatever. And actually, they some of them could be quite lengthy. And so it wasn't until years later that they really were struggling with trying to figure what's real scripture and what isn't. There were imposter books coming out. There were what's known as the Gnostic Gospels were starting to be circulated in the middle of the second century. There was all kinds of question, what's legit and what isn't. The church pretty much agreed from the early days, soon after it was written, pretty much agreed on almost all the books. But there was some question about a few of them. In the late 4th century, about the 392 to 396 AD period, they canonized the scripture, or they came to an agreement, this is what really belongs in the Bible. When they did that, to say that that's when the New Testament was written is not honest. It was written in the 1st century. It was agreed upon all of what belongs in there in the 4th century, but it wasn't written in the 4th century. And yet, some people have been told, and some people teach, and some people believe that because it wasn't compiled till the 4th, that that's when it was written. It would be as if today I published a book called Great Documents of American History. And here in 2014, I put out the Constitution and the Declaration, the Gettysburg Address, and someone would therefore conclude the Constitution was written in 2014, because that's when I put it together in my book. And the Declaration and all these were in 2014. That's not true. That would be very sloppy scholar research to believe that. Today, more and more people are saying, though, on the campus, they're upset that the scriptures weren't written until 15, 20, 30, 40 years later. And they think that, you know, you play the game telephone or whatever, and it's got to have been changed during that time period. And, you know, it struck me a while back, and there's some young people here today and some middle-aged people here today. It struck me, as I've gotten a little bit older myself, how our perspective in life can change on this very question. Like when people ask me, Tom, do you know what you're doing 30 years ago today? As if, you know, if you'd write something 30 years later, and I say, no, I don't know what I was doing 30 years ago. And for sure those college students don't know what they're doing 30 years ago. They weren't even born yet. And so the idea of writing something down from 30 years ago is just like, it just seems ludicrous if you're like less than 30 years old. But I'm a little bit older now, and so my perspective on this has changed. And I can't tell you what I was doing 30 years ago today. I couldn't write that down. But I can tell you with some real specific detail what I was doing 36 years ago on October 2nd, 1977. I can tell you what I was wearing. I can tell you where I was. I can tell you food we ate. I can tell you music that was sung. I can tell you people I was with. Because what happened on that date, would you guess? That was the day I got married. And I don't get married every day. It's not kind of like it's an average day 30 years ago. Did I brush my teeth? What did I do, you know? But it was something specific. I can tell you a lot of details about April 22nd, 1975. I can tell you things I thought, places I went, words that were said. That was the day my father died. And that happened 39 years ago. And I can tell you specific details of that day. And so what I would argue is when the writers of the Bible wrote about events 10, 15, 20, 30 years later, they weren't writing about just, a common day we had. They didn't see Jesus die every day. They didn't see the crucifixion. They didn't experience the resurrection every day. I don't know if they saw him healing a blind man like every day that Jesus was just kind of doing it. But the events they wrote left an incredible imprint upon their mind. And I think they could have written it down 30 years later with accuracy and with detail. Additionally, when you add that the Holy Spirit was helping them, and you add that it's not like they saw the death of Jesus and the resurrection and then were quiet about it for 30 years and then decide, let's write a book about it. But no, they were out talking about it every single day. They were out proclaiming it, preaching it, declaring it. It was their life. And so to write it down later on when they thought, you know, they're starting to kill some of us other apostles, we better write this down because I might be next in line to lose my head or to be crucified, is no big deal to me at all that they were able to do this and to record it accurately, okay? Question. How could fallible men write an infallible book? Answer. Fallible men do things perfectly all the time. Just because people are imperfect, that does not mean everything a person does is filled with error. Every one of us here is fallible. Every one of us here has made mistakes. But I'm going to guess all of us have done something right in our lifetime, you know. I'm going to guess that, you know, we've all gotten 100% on a test or quiz, or we, you know, dial our phone number accurately or do something right. I mean, it doesn't mean to be fallible. Every single thing you do is wrong. And so I think the bigger question is, how could fallible men have given us such a perfect book? That's the question. And instead of assuming they were fallible, therefore the book's got to be, I'd look at the book and say, wow, how could mere men have given us this book? Maybe the people who gave it to us were inspired by God. Question. The Bible's been translated and retranslated so many times. Who knows what the original said? And the example is kids playing telephone. Have you played telephone before? You know? I know back in my day, for some reason, we called it a telegraph. And I think soon they're going to be calling it email. But the idea being that you whisper something to the person in the front row, the kid in the front row, and they whisper to the next person, and it goes around, and it gets changed. I remember when I did it, I learned this in Sunday school. And we played this game, and I remember the person in the front row, her name was Emily. And Emily was perfect. I mean, Emily's perfect. She always sat in the front row. Her dress was always ironed perfectly. You know, her hair was always straight as could be and combed. She was always on time early to class. She always sat there in the front and listened attentively. She was always a straight-A student. I mean, Emily was just perfect in every way imaginable. And the teacher would whisper to Emily something like, "The black cat ran across the road." And Emily would listen intently and share with the next person, to share with the next person. We worked around our Sunday school classroom, and it got to the back row. And the back row sat a guy named Corky. And I don't know how to describe Corky any better than to say he was the anti-Emily. Everything about Emily, he was the opposite. He was in every way imaginable. I mean, his hair was never combed. His shirt tail was always half in. He was never on class time. You know, he was, he just never paid attention. He never was quiet in class and so on. And when got whispered into Corky's ear, he got a big smile on his face and whispered to the next person who kind of looked shocked and went to the next person who was a little bit shocked. And it got back to the end and remember, it had started with "the black cat ran across the road," and it ended with "teacher, your slip is showing." And she was embarrassed. And somehow the answer from that was, see, students, if amongst us our story can change, just us passing around the room, imagine how the Bible must have been changed over all those years. That's what I learned in Sunday school. Now, what's the answer to that? I mean, the short answer is they were the Emilys who were involved in passing it on, not the Corkys. That's the short answer, okay? And the other short answer, they weren't whispering. They weren't whispering to one another. It was done publicly. Imagine if you played telephone and instead of whispering to one another, you said out loud and passed it around, and all the rest of us could have corrected anyone who made a mistake along, because it wasn't done in secret. It was done, these manuscripts, the stories were passed around publicly. But also, let's look at some of these. Answer. We have approximately 5,500 ancient Greek manuscripts, full or in part, the oldest of which date to approximately 120 A.D. I recently was talking, by the way, with Josh McDowell, who's done a lot of study in this. And actually, this is an area of focus in his life. And he would say that these numbers are way out of date. And these I got from some of his writings from not that long ago. He'd say that the number of manuscripts being discovered now almost on a daily basis is astonishing. He estimates now this number is closer to 29,000, 29 to 30,000 old manuscripts, ancient manuscripts that we have found. And while those numbers haven't been like independently verified, he said it's just changing, it's just growing every single day. And the oldest, no longer would we say date back to 120. He believes there are now manuscripts that can be dated back into the 80s of the New Testament. And the stuff, it's changing. It's literally changing monthly. Publications are coming, scholarly publications are coming out. They're increasing the number and moving the dates back of what's being discovered. It's pretty amazing. And so, therefore, a person would say it's been changed. Well, the time frame, it keeps getting shorter from when it was written to what we have, and the number of them available for us to check out are growing by leaps and bounds. And remember what I said earlier, this is why we have been able to discover and both discover some portions that maybe should not be in the Scripture, but the others are being validated overwhelmingly almost on a daily basis. And so this is how we know that even though, yes, maybe you know the end of Mark was added as a postscript, yet the rest of the New Testament that we're finding or that we have is being validated more and more and more. Secondly, the translation process was very tedious and precise. Like I said, it wasn't a bunch of, you know, eight-year-olds whispering to one another and playing games and having fun. It was the translation or the copying process was done by people who saw it as their solemn, sacred responsibility before God to do this accurately, to do this, to know that they were accountable to God, to do it with tremendous precision. It was never done privately, one-on-one. There was always a team that would do it. If you'd copy, you'd have one manuscript here, the original and the copy being made here, and someone would recite the word, and someone would look over their shoulder to see that, yes, they said it properly. This person would write it down. They'd recite the word that they're writing. They'd look over his shoulder to see that they wrote what they recited, and they'd do that word for word. And then what would happen is they would check the manuscript. Some of these manuscripts would take years to copy the Old Testament. And they check it. And they'd have various tests. You know, roll out the scroll to such and such a page and read the first sentence. What does the middle sentence read? What does the middle line read? A variety of just blind checks where they would see, does the original and the copy match? And if they found a mistake, if they found mistakes, you know what they'd do? They'd burn the whole thing. They'd burn the whole thing. Now, that doesn't mean that mistakes couldn't have been made, because they could have been made. But it does mean people be really careful. Imagine if I was a professor and I said to you, you have a term paper due the end of the semester. It will determine 100% of your grade. And I'm going to read your paper, but I want to tell you something else. I am tired of the sloppy grammar and spelling. And I will allow you, in your 10-page term paper, I will allow you 3 grammatical or spelling errors. After that, you get an F. 3 grammatical or spelling errors. After that, you get an F. Now, how many of you would be very, very careful and diligent in your effort? You sure you would be, because you know all of your effort just go up in smoke. It'd all be gone. And that's what they said. If we find these errors, we're going to burn it. Doesn't mean errors weren't made, but it does mean they weren't sloppy about it. They gave great diligence and care. Answer: much of the New Testament, thousands of citations, can be reconstructed by the writings of the early church fathers. And so again, the idea has been changed over the years. Well, you look back at the writings early on, the early manuscripts, the early writings of the church fathers, and you find plenty of evidence to believe it hasn't been. Question: how can you believe the Bible is full of errors and contradictions? Well, when I first get this question, I usually ask, which ones bother you? And for years, I was met with a blank stare because no one knew of any. And it's kind of like the Bible's full. How do you know the Bible's full of errors and contradictions? Well, because everybody knows the Bible's full of errors and contradictions. Well, can you name one? No, but we know they're there. You know, and often it would say something like, "Well, you know, turn the other cheek," and "eye for an eye, tooth for tooth." Turn the other cheek, and I point out, do you know those are both found in the same sentence? Do you know that? That's the most common contradiction people talk about. It's found in the same sense where Jesus is talking about this in Matthew chapter 5. And so I will point out which ones bother you. And most people didn't know any. And now we have this thing called the internet. And so when I'm on campus now and I say which one bothers you, they'll pull out their phone and they'll go to evilbible.com or atheist.com or skeptics, you know, they'll go to one of these and they will say, okay, I've got a list of errors in the Bible. Which ones do you want me to deal with? And I usually say, well, give me one or two of your best. Let's talk about them. And usually the one or two of their best they're pretty embarrassed when we read them in context. So let's talk about this idea of errors in the Bible and how you answer. There's three words we've got to understand. One is the word contradiction. And contradiction is saying that both A and non-A in the same context are both true. What do I mean by context here? This is important. Did you know the Bible says there's no God? How many of you knew that? The Bible says there is no God. It really does. Now I'll be out on campus and some atheist will hear me say, really? The Bible says there's no God? He'd think he just won the lottery. He's so excited, you know. He says, let me see. And I go up and I show it to him. And who wants to see? You want to see? Look, right there. There is no God, right? Am I reading it right? Is that what the Bible says? Now, if you were like a real arrogant atheist, you'd do, I've had this happen to me so many times. Someone will grab this Bible and they will say, hey, look, everybody, there it is right in the Bible. There's no God. They're so excited. And then I say, but, oh, wait a minute. Let's read the whole sentence. You want to read the whole sentence for me? One. There you go. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So, classic example. Something taken out of context, that statement taken away from the sentence, says something quite contrary to what's really being said there. And so this is what we'd argue with contradictions. You've got to have, it's got to be in the proper context, interpreted properly. And most of the contradictions in the Bible that were presented are things taken out of context. All right? Now, there are other examples that we'd want to talk about. We can talk about here in a minute, and that's the question of first thing is context. And with that, just one other thing I want to mention. This is not in your notes. Guys like Bart Ehrman that I mentioned earlier have done gone to great effort to show every story in the Bible or in the Gospels and where they don't all say the same thing. Classic example. They went to the tomb and there were two angels. They went to the tomb and there was an angel who said to them. One Gospel says they went and there were two angels. The other translation says they went to the tomb and there was an angel who said to them. Is that a contradiction? Many people, the skeptics would say there's a contradiction. Was there one angel or two angels? And what would he say? There are two angels, but the second gospel only spoke about one of them. That's no different than me today saying, you know, there were 50 people here, and someone else saying, you know, there was a guy in the front row. Both statements are true. And so many of these alleged contradictions, they're either out of context or they try and make the Bible say something that it's not really saying. So that's the first word, contradiction. Second word is paradox. A paradox is two statements which may appear to be contradictory, but which actually complement each other. Was Jesus the Son of God or the Son of Man? Well, he's both. And actually that term Son of Man, which some would say, is he a Son of God, Son of Man? Actually, the term Son of Man is a term that refers to the Messiah, found in Daniel chapter 7. It's not a contradiction at all. What was his genealogy like? In Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus says one thing. In Luke, the genealogy of Jesus is very different. And so you've got to ask, well, you know, I mean, many of us may just, skim over that genealogy. We don't even notice how different it is. And you have to ask, I mean, it gets different real quick. And you have to ask, how could he have a different genealogy? And then you look at the context, and you realize there's four Gospels. Why? Why are there four Gospels? Because in the Old Testament, there were four views of the Messiah presented by Isaiah. He would be a king, but he'd be a servant. He'd be God. but he'd be a man. And so you have to, and so I believe, I don't think that the writers got together and said, hey, let's each take one angle of this question. I think the Holy Spirit guided Matthew to write of Jesus as the King of the Jews. And you see in there all the talk of the kingdom. Matthew talks about the kingdom more than any other book. And it talks about his conflict with Herod and Pilate and so on more than the other books. And then you get Mark. And Mark talks about, it's a quick, short book where Jesus is always working. He's always on the move. And he's always doing stuff. And I believe God led Mark to write of Jesus as the servant of the Lord. And then you've got Luke. Luke was a physician. And it with a great emphasis on Mary. Like more, talks about Mary more than any other book. And talks about how he relied upon the Holy Spirit and for his miracles. Which I think the context here, the theme here is Jesus was a man. And then you've got John, who writes more about the deity of Christ than any other book. And over and again, the evidences of Jesus being deity. And so you got four different gospels with four different pictures. And so let me ask you, the genealogy of in Matthew would be different than the genealogy in Luke. Why do you think? What do you think is the difference here? He's got two parents. And his family tree didn't look like this. You know, I mean, he had two parents, and they weren't brother and sister. And so which one do you think was which? Which one went through Joseph? What would you think? Luke focuses on the manhood, the humanity of Jesus. And Matthew focuses on Jesus is the King of the Jews. So which genealogy do you think was from Joseph and which do you think was from Mary? The other way around? Yeah, Matthew would be Joseph because if Jesus is going to be the King of the Jews, he gets his legal right to the throne inherited from his father. And that was passed down through the kingship would be passed down through the men. And Mary, if Luke is about the humanity of Jesus, well, Mary was his earthly mother. Joseph was not his biological father. He was his legal father. Mary was the biological mother of Jesus. And so you begin to say, oh, no wonder there's two different genealogies. They're written with different purposes. One says Jesus deserves to be on the throne that's the son of David. One says Jesus is a man, a real human being, born of Mary, you see? So, and then I see stuff like that, and I say, wow. I don't think they got together and plotted that. I don't think Matthew and Luke figured this out. As a matter of fact, some of these apparent contradictions, if they had colluded together, they would have ironed them out to make sure that stuff like that doesn't show up. But these apparent contradictions that actually are, to me, astonishing ways of weaving the puzzle together to see who Jesus really was, it speaks to me of the authorship by the Holy Spirit. I find it amazing. Okay? And the final word is the word mystery. A mystery is a truth about God that our finite minds can't fully comprehend. Example. We talked earlier about the Trinity. One God revealed in three persons. Not three gods, one God. I kind of understand the Trinity. I can see some illustrations of it, how it can be in the world. You know, like a book, you know, one book, but height and width and depth. I can see that. Or I can see an egg, one egg. There's the shell, there's the yolk, there's the white. I can see there's one egg. The yolk's not the white, the white's not the egg. You know, I can see things like this that help me picture or think of the Trinity. But at the same time, I acknowledge it's a mystery that's beyond my complete ability to grasp. You know, I talked last night about free will. Well, the Bible also talks about God knows the future and God predestines and God chooses and all this. How do these two work together? You know, how do they work together? I kind of understand, but I don't fully understand. And a mystery is something that God reveals about himself that we may not fully get, and the reason we don't get it is not because it's a contradiction, you know, God 1 and 3, or God knows the future, but we have choice. Not because it's a contradiction, but because of my limited ability to fully grasp, okay? And so, therefore, I accept it. I accept what God reveals about himself and his nature. Now, hint, never let what you don't understand about the Bible keep you from embracing and holding on to or cause you to doubt what you do understand. I think this is one of the devil's tricks. We grow in our faith and we're understanding, and then we run into something we don't get. We run into something we don't understand. And we become so focused on that and trying to figure out that one issue that's all we look at, the Bible. It's like we spend all our time in the Bible just looking at the one issue that we're confused about. And before long, our doubts grow. And before long, if we don't solve it, we don't figure it out, we become more and more confused. We get to the point where we're not sure we even, you know, we begin to doubt the Bible. And I would say never let what you don't understand cause you to doubt or to lose hold of what you do understand. I know it's happened in my life before where I've tried to figure something out and I got so obsessed with it that I began to, it shook my faith completely. I run into people on campus like this all the time. They're atheist. And they're atheist because of the predestination free will question. And they ask me questions about this, and they say, until I can figure it out, I don't even believe in God. And I scratch my head, and to me I say, well then, you know, you're probably never going to believe. I'll be honest, you'll probably never believe. Because what you're doing is you're taking like one of the toughest questions out there, a question that theologians have argued about for centuries and continue to argue about, and you're saying you're not going to believe anything until you figure that one out? It's probably not going to happen. To me, it's like a 7-year-old saying, I'm not going to believe in addition. I saw a calculus problem the other day, and I tried to figure out that calculus problem, and I just got a headache. And so I no longer believe in mathematics. I don't believe in addition, subtraction. I don't believe in any of it. And I'm not going to believe any of it until I can figure out calculus. You explain calculus to me, and then I'll accept the legitimacy of addition and subtraction. I said, that's insane. That's insane. You start somewhere, and you keep building and building and building and building. And most of us get to the place, whether it be mathematics or science or anything, that we kind of say, yeah, I understood that, I understood that, I understood that. I don't get this. Some of us stalled out in algebra. Other of us made it further than that, you know. But all of us stall out somewhere. Say, I don't get it. I'm not Einstein. And to take the Einstein questions of theology and say, I'm not going to believe there's a God until I can solve that, it's never going to happen. That's one of the devil's tricks. Don't let it happen to you. Never let what you don't understand keep you from hanging on to what you do understand, okay? Good. How can you believe in the Bible when modern science has proven to be wrong? Answer. The Bible's not primarily a book of science. But where it speaks of science, it's true. There's no scientific fact, and I've emphasized fact, that is at odds with the Bible. Many interpretations, many beliefs, but not facts. Secondly, the founders of most modern scientific disciplines were Christians who actually saw a great connection or continuity between science and the Bible. And I give a list here of some of the top scientists who believed in some of their fields of science and some of who the people were and what they believed, what they invented, and brilliant, brilliant people. I'm looking quickly for something here, a story I'd like to tell you, and I want to read it precisely. And I know it's on here, so just give me one second. Here we go. A young man is hurrying along the busy streets sometime late in the 19th century. As he strides along with the confidence that comes with youth, he comes upon an elderly gentleman shuffling along deep in thought and prayer. The young man's self-assurance overcomes him. He cannot resist addressing the elderly, elegant, but somewhat frayed old man. Here's their conversation. "Young man, please, sir, what is it that you're doing as you walk along?" "Old man, why, young man, I'm praying and contemplating my shortcomings." "Young man, sir, I don't waste my time with such matters. I am a man of science." "Old man, I can't delay with you today, but here's my card. Please visit with me, for I'd like to speak with you about these matters. You do seem so certain about matters of life and science. Have a good day." "Young man," answers, "certainly, sir. Certainly, I'd be delighted to share with you my life and of science and the revelation such a life holds. Good day, sir." The young man was taken by the presence of the old man. Even as he gloried in this exchange and watched the old man shuffle away. When the old man had moved some distance away, the young man paused to look at the business card that had been placed in his hand. It bore the name Louis Pasteur, the most important scientist of his time. And this is a story taken from his biography. And I find how interesting, as I consider this idea, there is this narrative out there that science and religion don't mix. And therefore, the Bible and science can't mix. And I think we should know more about the story of Louis Pasteur. You know, I talk to students on campus, and I've got an audience, and I ask about Darwin. And I'll say, where was Darwin from? Great Britain. And where did he took a trip on what kind of vehicle? A boat. They all know. He went on a boat. What was the name of the boat? They all know. The boat was the HMS Beagle. Where did he go? He went to the Galapagos Islands. They all know. Everybody knows he went to the Galapagos Islands. And what did he see there? And they all know he saw finches. And I say, what part of the finch did impress him? They all know it was his beak. We all know about this. And he came back and he wrote his book, The Origin of Species. And the heart of what Darwin taught, the heart of what he taught was naturalism, that there's a natural explanation for the toughest question for an atheist to answer. And that is, how in the world could we have gotten here without a God? There was no answer to that prior to Darwin popularizing the answer of natural selection. And we all know about it. He's heroic. Everybody, if I show a picture of Charles Darwin on campus, almost everybody knows who he is. There are very few historical figures you can show a photo to the average student and they know who the person is. But they all recognize that iconic photo of Darwin, deep in thought and pondering life. They all know about him. And I'm not against the known about Darwin. But I wonder, when I on campus, I'll hold up a picture of Louis Pasteur. And I'll say, who knows who this is? And nobody does. And I'll say, his science probably saved more lives than any man who ever lived. Who is he? Nobody knows. I'll say, he cured rabies. They don't know. He disproved spontaneous generation. Nobody knows. Finally, his name is written on every gallon of milk you drink. I thought it was Louis Pasteur all along, yeah, you know. And what is it? Well, Pasteur and all of these other scientists, they don't fit the narrative that religion and science don't mix. The narrative that you got to separate the two out. And I would argue, no, you don't. The same God who gave us his word in the Bible, he gave us the natural world. And I believe that we've got to stop this battling. And by the way, I don't think it comes on our side. I hear on almost a daily basis people say, I believe in science, I don't believe in God. I have never heard someone say, I believe in God, I don't believe in science. I've never heard it go the other way. The attack is all on our way. We're accused of attacking science, but the attack comes the other way. And I believe that God wants to raise up some people who, like the great heroes on this list, the brilliant people on this list, who believed the Bible in the same way you and I do, but who also made tremendous advances in the realm of science. I don't buy this narrative of that the two don't mix. And I hope you don't either. And if you're a young person, or if you're a scientist now, or you're a young person considering this, I hope that you will make a difference in the realm of science, if that's where your love and your passion is. I'm just led to tell a quick story. I was at Texas A&M University, and this professor debated with me for hours. He was a very strong evolutionist. I was a creationist. He debated with me for hours. At the end of the week, he wanted to talk to me privately, and we publicly debated, you know. At the end of the week, he said, "Tom, I'm really concerned about you." And I said, "Why?" He said, "I think you're turning kids off to science." And I said, "I'm not against science. I don't believe in science. And he said, "Tom, you need to hear me out." I said, "Okay, what is it?" And he went on to tell me how he's been a professor at Texas A&M University I'd been over 25 years. And he began to explain to me he is a biochemistry professor, some of the things that they do in his laboratory. And what he concluded, he said, "Tom, theoretically, my little lab," he said, pointing to the window, we were outside the building, "my little lab right up there, theoretically, we could go up there and poison the food supply of the entire world, theoretically." And he said, "That scares me to death. And here's why it scares me." He said, "Most of the people in science in my field are there for one or two reasons, fame or money." But he said, "I've realized over the years," he said, "it's the good kids," that was his word, "it's the good kids who listen to you, to guys like you. It's the good kids who listen to guys like you." And he said, "I shudder to think what's going to happen to our world if the good kids leave the realm of science. We need the good kids there." He said, "The kids who listen to you, they're driven by something more than just money and fame. They have a standard that they hold to. They have ethics. They have morals." This is what he was saying. I didn't make all this. I know that. But he's the one. This was his assessment. "I shudder to think what's going to happen." I wish I would have been sharp enough at the time to say, "You know, Professor, it's not me driving the good kids out of it. When you can stand out here and mock and ridicule the book of Genesis publicly for 2 hours, what do you think some kid in your class is going to think about? Do you think you're the one driving them out of the science class? Do you think you're the one turning them off to science? It's not me. It's you. If you talk that way in your classroom, who's going to want to take your class if they believe in God? Who's going to take your class if they believe in Genesis? Who really is the open-minded person here, and who really is the intolerant person here?" I wish I would have thought to say that to him at the time. And if he's listening to this tape, if the shoe fits, wear it, Professor. Okay? But what I promised him and what I do say is, if you're in the field of science or you're a young person considering it, make a difference. Make a difference. Have courage. Stand up. Do the right thing. Don't just be a follower, be a leader. Take your moral standard, your ethical standard, your understanding of God, and go in there and make a difference. And don't separate out and say, "I'll be a Christian on Sunday, but I'll just be like everybody else in my field of business, my field of work." And by the way, I'd say that not only the scientist, but if you're an educator, if you're a business person, if you're whatever you are, take your Christianity in there and make a difference in the world in which you live. Think through, what does it mean that I'm a Christian in this field? I'm there to do more than just evangelize. I'm there to bring God's way and God's truth and God's light wherever I am. Okay? Amen. I'm going to leave that next page to the next session. Let's go ahead and take a break now, and I'll say a prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and I think of how often it is attacked and undermined, and I pray, Lord, that none of those attacks would score upon our soul. I pray that we would honor your word, believe it, live by it, follow it, and that we would be able to demonstrate and to speak up in such a way, wherever we go, whatever field of life we're in, to make a difference for you and to bring people under the teaching of the truth of your word. We thank you now and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.